And we are just so blessed in all that you do in our lives. We're blessed because you have called us and saved us and brought us out of darkness and into light. You've brought us from the sand that we were sinking in, and you placed our feet upon the rock. And we thank you that you have given us eternity. What will it be like to be in eternity? To step out of time and into eternity with you. Lord, we don't completely understand it. We don't know that we can, but we look forward to it. We wait for you. And that day when you will return for your church, we see the events around the world unfolding and we wonder, are we not living in the very last days? And could it be any moment that you will come back for us, even as you promised? And we look forward to it. We pray that in the meantime, we would live lives in such a way that they would glorify your name, that the behavior that we have would be that which would draw glory to you and would allow us to be able to live that witness in a very powerful way. Let us not waste a day in which we can live our lives for you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If I were to sum up chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Titus, I would sum them up with one word. Maybe two, but let me start with one and then I'll go to two. The word is behavior. It's all about how we as Christians should behave. Christian behavior. There's the two words. Christian behavior. Just because you are a born-again Christian, just because you are genuinely saved and you have eternity in store for you, doesn't mean you always behave correctly, does it? And for those of you who think that you do, just ask your wife and she'll tell you. Or ask your children and they'll tell you. When we are born again, we are given a new nature. But God, through the scriptures, teaches us how we are supposed to live. So we learn what pleases God and what doesn't please God, what we need to correct and what we don't need to correct from the pages of scripture. We don't learn it by osmosis. All of a sudden, I'm a born-again Christian, therefore I never want to do anything bad. Unfortunately, we still have that old nature. Just let someone pull out in front of you and hit the brakes. Right? That old nature comes up. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to behave differently. It doesn't happen automatically. I wish it did, but we are told how we're supposed to live, and God really wants that effort from us. And I want to say, first of all, that works have nothing to do with our salvation. What we do before we're born again, by the mercy and by the grace of God alone. But once we are born again, then there is a desire in us to please God. That's what the Bible says. If you say, I love God, but you don't keep his commandments, then you're a liar. If you say, well, I love God, but you know what? I hate people and I got this bunch of lust and I'm in affairs and I'm, you know, then you're not a Christian. We can tell by the fruit in our lives whether or not we've really made a commitment to him. And with a real genuine experience, a real genuine born-again experience is a desire to do what God wants us to do. Again, it doesn't mean we always do it, but there is a desire for us to do what God wants us to do, to have a genuine faith. I don't know that there's a real genuine born-again individual who says, nah, I want to walk in hypocrisy. I wanna walk without sincerity in my life. I just wanna live my life, do what I wanna do. I'm not concerned about what God. There's no genuine Christian who thinks that way. A real genuine Christian, his conscience strikes him. He finds himself broken over his sin. He wants to please God. And what we learn about behavior, we learn from the pages of Scripture. The Bible says all Scripture is inspired by him. That means we take all of the Word of God. We don't pick and choose. We don't say, I like that, but I don't like that. We say, I want to know what God's Word says. I want to know what it says about how I'm supposed to live, and I want to live it. And sometimes cultures change, don't they? There are certain things that we do in America that really don't translate over in other cultures, maybe in Germany or in Australia. I did some missions 25 years ago in Bulgaria. One of the first things that I had to learn was there were certain cultural things that were different in Bulgaria. It was right when the Iron Curtain had come down. Sofia, Bulgaria was the headquarters for the KGB. And there were a lot of things in that time that were different than the culture that I came from. Had to learn those things. Had to have somebody sit down and say, when you're talking with people, don't say this, don't say that, don't say this. This is a misunderstanding. It's cultures. But it's interesting. The things of God's word seem to translate over cultures. The things that they were spoken to them are the same things that speak to us today. And even though they might not be, as we've seen from time to time, what we'd be considered to be politically correct, I don't think God is too concerned with being politically correct. I think God is the God of the truth. And he wants to give us the truth that we can live lives that are pleasing to him. Now remember, the year is 65 AD, maybe 64 AD. Jerusalem has yet to be destroyed. Jerusalem is still a dominant power and a religious power in their day. Titus has gone to the island of Crete. He's began to minister there. Paul had made a trip to Crete. We don't know when. Some speculate late in his life, maybe 62, 63, or maybe even as late as 64. And Paul now writes to Timothy because the island of Crete was a particularly difficult island. These guys were known as being a little bit obnoxious. We used the example last week. I don't know whether it was a good example for me to use, but I did, of New Yorkers, because I should have used somebody who doesn't like to speak their mind, because a lot of New Yorkers come up to me and tell me they were from New York, and actually they kind of agreed with me that New Yorkers are often very, very blunt. And the people in Crete were a difficult people for whatever reason. I think they were kind of proud of that when you look back and you study the way the people were on the island. And so it doesn't surprise us that Paul now says, let's spend a good section of Scripture talking about behavior. What is right and what is wrong behavior for those of us who are Christians? And the first thing that he does in verse 1 of chapter 2 is to say, but as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. He's telling Titus to stay focused, to make sure that he grounds them in sound doctrine. Paul had wrote to Timothy and told him the day was coming when men would not endure sound doctrine. I think, by the way, that we live in that day when sound doctrine is not endured. The largest churches in America seem to be churches that don't hang on to sound doctrine, but instead, as the scripture says, tickle people's ears with what they want to hear. God always wants you happy. God always wants you blessed. God always wants you rich. God just wants good things for you. Just tickling people's ears rather than stating what the truth is. A few years ago in Tucson, there was a church and one of their pastors on staff got up to teach on a weekend and said, I don't know. I don't read the Bible much anymore. I don't know that it applies too much today. They were shocked, I think, to find out that a lot of their people left that church, and there was a mix-up in leadership, and rightfully so at that time, as they dealt with that issue. And they could have dealt with it quicker, by the way. They probably should have dealt with it a little bit quicker in dealing with a statement like that right away. I tell you what, if we had a pastor get up here and say, I don't think the Word of God's relevant much anymore, his job wouldn't be relevant much anymore. Because the Word of God is what it is all about, and sound doctrine. And when we talk about doctrine, sometimes we flinch away from doctrine. And I'll take some of the blame for that, because I'm the kind of pastor that when I get into certain areas, I love to dive into eschatology, premillennialism, postmillennialism, pre-tribulation. I love to dig in to different theologies. I can spend time researching certain theologies. I'll spend hours. Sometimes I spend those hours before I give a study. So I'm studying something, and I get a little sidetracked, and I get going on, you know, different theologies that are out there just because I love it. And then I'll come here, and I'll start sharing this stuff with you guys, and you guys are like, What does that have to do with the text? Why are you telling us all of this stuff? But doctrine that he's talking about is not the eschatology of Neo-Calvinism. He's not talking about different theologies. He's talking about what sound teaching. The word doctrine simply means teaching. What are the doctrines that we are to live by? What's the practical teachings that you and I need to have so we can live our lives the way that we need to live them? And so he tells him, you, Titus, give proper, teach to speak of things that are for proper doctrine. There's a lot of distractions out there, a lot of things you could teach about. A lot of people want to hear new stuff and stuff that could be interesting and things that are new, I should say, and interesting, rather than, because I think that the Bible's very interesting, once you spend time pouring into it. It goes into saying then in verse 2, it goes on to say that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. So he gets right down to practicality. Listen, you speak the things that are for sound doctrine. And first of all, older men, the older guys that are among us, be sober. Sober just means be serious. You know, the Bible says, I was reading this to the staff this last week in Hebrews, it talks about those in the church that have been put under our spiritual care. And that it's good for people who are under spiritual care to make it a joy for someone to care for them. I talked about the joy that we ought to have in ministry. Ministry should be fun. We should minister. We should embrace people. We should interact. It should be a great time. But we also get serious when it comes to the things of God. There's a time to be sober-minded. And there's a time to be sober and say, this is the truth and this changes people's lives. And he's saying to older men, don't be foolish, but be sober and be reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and in patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So he now turns to the older women in the fellowship. And to Timothy, he had told the older women that he wanted the older women to teach the younger women. I think that's the only way that it should be done, by the way. I don't think that there ought to be any kind of men to women counseling that takes place. I should say. Maybe there's exceptions. I think it ought to be the older women in the church who are teaching the younger women. They can deal with the issues that they need to deal with. He says, the older women, let them be reverent in their behavior, and not slanderous. Slanderous is when you say things about other people that are not true. So the older woman, he says, make sure that you stick to what you need to stick to. And then not be given to much wine. He throws that in. If you're going to be talking about people, drinking can be a problem with it. Not slanderous, that was a joke. Not given to much wine. Teaching good things. And here's what they're to teach. And I want, again, encourage you here. Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, have the older women teach the younger women these things. Paul didn't say, Titus, I want you to hold a Bible study with the young women of the church, and I want you to teach them. He said, no, have the older women to teach the younger women these things. And these are safer things for older women who have lived these things out to teach younger women. Because when these things are said, we think, Paul, I wonder if you were protected from the gals that were around you. That they admonished the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And we read that and go, I wonder if Paul got himself in trouble with those words. Or I wonder if culturally those words were accepted a little better than they are in our day. If I want to get people upset, I should title a message someday, women, be obedient to your parents. And it would cause some controversy within the church. There would be some who would get upset at it. Now, understand a couple of things here. First of all, the role of a woman and the role of a man. Bible says in Ephesians that a man is to love his wife the way that Christ loved the church and gave his life for her, so that you are to give up your life for your wife. You are to love her as Christ loved the church and gave up his life. And so any husband who says, listen, little lady, why, little lady, you need to be obedient to me. Any guy who, first of all, if you have to say, the Bible says you need to be obedient to me, is not a good leader, all right? You've lost your leadership if you have to do that. I say that to pastors too, by the way. If a pastor, and every once in a while you run into it, a pastor will lose the respect of the people, some things will happen, and the pastor will get up and say, I'm the leader here, you guys are supposed to respect me. Pastor's in trouble. In fact, his ministry, we might as well just leave. His ministry is done when you got to start saying things like that. And when a husband has to say, I'm the leader, I'm the one who you guys are supposed to obey, then, yeah, you realize that you have some problems. I think, first of all, that if you love your wife the way Christ loves the church, and you die for her, you lay down your life for her, and this is a lifestyle that you have, I believe it will be easy for your wife to be obedient to you. I believe your wife will see the love that you have for her. Now, the Bible says in another place that women respect your husbands, and then in the same area it says women love, husbands love your wives. Now, it isn't that men don't need love and that the Bible doesn't say that we're to love everybody, but the Bible never says women love your husbands. It says be kindly, affectionate to them. It uses the word phileo. When it comes to husbands, it says agape your wives. Husbands, love your wives. To women, it says respect your husbands. And I think there's something to that. I think that a man is built in a way that he needs to be respected. And if there isn't respect that comes from his wife, then there's all kinds of problems that take place with him. Now, he might have done all kinds of things. He might have violated his position as a husband. He may have spent the grocery money. He may have done things in the past that you as a woman have said, I will never trust him again. But if he has come to Christ and he is now beginning to live for him, maybe even if not, you need to come to the place where you say, you know what, I think that you can handle these things. I respect you. And when you give them that respect, when you give them that position of leadership, I'm telling you, ladies, there's something that takes place. And when you don't give that level of respect to your husband, you are tearing him down constantly. There's a constant tearing down in his life. He feels inadequate. He feels that he's not respected. And it's interesting when you begin to talk about this, when you in counseling, you begin to talk about the idea of respect for a husband and the idea of husband loving the wife, how well that is received. How husbands will kind of like, I didn't think I was going to like this counseling, but I kind of like it. And how when you begin to talk about loving your wife, how the women kind of perk up to that. It has been said that the greatest need that a woman has from her husband is that he would love her, and the greatest need that a man has from his wife is that she would respect him. Now, I don't know whether that's the greatest need or not. When you start making statements like that, they're not biblical. There's no way to back them up biblically, okay? However, a significant need that a man needs from his wife to be respected, yeah. I think 100%. That's why the Bible says women respect your husbands. To be able to say, when we first started off our marriage, I don't know that me and Lisa, I don't know that, I mean, again, we were very young when we got married. I was trying to remember how old we were. I guess I was 22. Lisa had just, we got married on May 22nd. She turned 20 on June 1st. So she was 19 when I married her, and I was 22. That was why years later, when a rumor started going around that I had had, you know, a wife before Lisa, it was like, I don't know when that would have happened if I had a wife before Lisa. But we were very, very young. And I made some mistakes right out of the chute financially. I was running a business out of my mom's garage before we got married. And because I was living at home and I really didn't have any overhead in the business, I was making good money. We're going out every night. It's like, woohoo, woohoo, money all the time. But then when we got married, I decided, you know, I think because I'm a married man now, I need to have a shop. I need to have overhead. I need to have bills that I pay. And the business failed miserably. I moved out of my mom's and it was awful. And for that reason, Lisa kind of grabbed a hold of some things. And it took a while for her to kind of give them back. But I remember when it happened, and we were, you know, in our mid-20s at the time, when she said, "You're paying the bills, you're taking care of things." She just kind of gave it all back to me. And I got to tell you, there was something about that, of winning that trust and respect back with her, even though I was the one who got us into a financial difficulty. She came back to the place where she said, "I can trust you, and you take care of these things. I don't want to do that." And I think that if you can love your wife the way that Christ loved the church, ladies, if you can respect your husband and say, listen, a role of leadership, does leadership make someone better? Let's just think about that. We say, well, I don't want to be obedient to my husband because we're equal. Well, all right. Are you not equal to your boss? You guys that are in the military, right? You've got someone who's over you. Are you saying you're not equal to them? Are you saying someone in a leadership role is somehow above you? We don't believe that, do we? We don't believe that somebody in a leadership role is better than somebody else. We believe we just have different roles. So if you have a family and you've got God saying, listen, this is the family I put together, and I want the husband to be in a leadership role. Women, I want you to be obedient to him. I want you to respect him. And husbands, I want you to love you. If that role, does that mean your husband's better than you? Do you really equate that with it? If you do, then it's wrong. Because a person that's in a role of leadership isn't better than anybody else. And if you think that way, it's just thinking that is wrong. There's just structure. There's structure in the home. And this is the way that God put it. Now, I realize as I'm saying this that it's not politically correct to say it. And in our culture, there are gals that are like, I'm coming after him. I'm going to take him down. I realize that. But nevertheless, this is the truth. This is the way God has set things up. It's the way that God wants it. And gals, as hard as it may be to give him that trust and to give him that respect, you're going to find out that when you do, he leads the way. You're going to find out that he begins to do that, and the encouragement to younger women to be obedient to their husbands. And guys, you want to, when she begins to give you that respect and begins to give you that trust, and you say, no, I know you don't want me to get the boat, but I'm the man, and I'm going to get the boat. You realize that you're now using your position for your own means, and you're probably going to sink your ship. Maybe not the boat you buy, but you're going to sink your ship by doing those kind of things. I will do nothing major financially without asking my wife. In fact, I bought a couple of classic cars a while back, and I told her I'll never buy another car again without asking you, because she did not want me to do it. Well, I shouldn't say she didn't want me to do it. She didn't think it was a good idea to do it. She didn't say, no, you can't do it. But she did say it wasn't a good idea, and it wasn't a good idea. And anyway, enough of that. All right, so she said the older women are to admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Again, this idea of being serious, making sure that we understand there are things out there that are serious. It's great to have a good time. It's great to have fun, but it's also time to get serious. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. That is, that as we live our lives among the people that are around us, we are to be a pattern of good works. How we live speaks volumes above what we say. If you're a gossip, if you tear people down around you, if you're an angry individual, and then you say to someone, listen, I'm a Christian. Have you ever considered being a Christian? They're going to look at you and go, that's not what I think about when I think of a Christian. If anybody's ever said to you, you're a Christian, you're not supposed to do that, are you? Maybe if you light a cigarette or if you were to take a drink and someone said, well, you're a Christian, you're not supposed to do that. Well, it's all right. I have freedom in Christ. I can do this stuff. Christian. We're to live our lives in a way that people see Christ in us, a pattern of good works. And if you can lay down a pattern of good works to the people you work with, a pattern of good works to your family, if they see Christ in you, they see you respond and act differently, and again, they grow in that respect towards you, then when you open up your mouth and you begin to share Christ, they're going to listen to you more. But if your life is full of hypocrisy, if you don't lay down that pattern of good works, then when they see, when you say and talk about Jesus and they see that your life doesn't match your words, they're not going to be drawn to him. Who is it who said, preach the gospel every day and if necessary, use words? I don't remember who it is, but it's a good point. Hopefully it's not anybody wacko. Verse 7, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, that you are not easily corrupted, that you cannot be corrupted, sound in speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. If there's an enemy who wants to tear you down, if there's someone who wants to start slandering you, that they have to lie about you rather than to say something to you. It says here, sound in speech that cannot be condemned. Oh, it's been probably 4 or 5 years ago now that there were a group of young pastors who began to kind of curse from the pulpit. They would say things like, church ought not to be G-rated. And they would, you know, say certain things in trying to give an edge to what they said. And then they would talk very bluntly, very inappropriately, by the way, in about sexual things in mixed company, very inappropriately. And a lot of it had to do with getting a YouTube clip. You said something like that, and then somebody would take it and put it on YouTube, and it would be, pastor cusses, or pastor tells dirty joke during message. And then they would get 200,000 people, and there, you, pastor, you've had your 15 minutes of fame. Good job. Right on. 200,000 people clicked on you to watch you cuss from the pulpit or to watch you tell a dirty joke. And from that, it spread into the church to where people were like, well, we're not G-rated. Hey, we can tell some dirty jokes and we can have some coarse things. And where does it ever say you can't cuss in the Bible? Which I heard people say, really? Really? You want me to go to chapter and verse? Really? Is this really an argument that we have to have? The Bible says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, which means in the original language, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. I don't care how much you try to justify it. If you talk in such a way that people see the coarseness of what you say, if you talk about sexual things in a coarse way, again, people are going to know that that's not how Christians live. We know that that's not being Christ-like because Jesus didn't do those things, nor could we even see him beginning to do those things. And so why would we begin to live that way? And then people say, well, people got to know in the world that we're real. So now you're claiming that you tell dirty jokes as an evangelistic tool, so that people in the world will know, well, he's just one of me. Look, he's telling a dirty joke. He cussed like I cuss. He must be just like me. This whole thing with pastors beginning to do that. And I'm glad that it's kind of blown through. Even some of the guys that did it have come out and said, you know what? I'm sorry. Shouldn't have done it. Which is like, really? Well, shocking that you shouldn't have done it. You're right. They shouldn't have done it. But they kind of come back afterwards and they see the fruit of all of that. Where do you go from that, by the way? If you use that to shock people and to kind of get a following or to get people's attention or get people into church, and people are, you know, I want to go hear this preacher because he cusses while he preaches. If you use that, where do you go from there? Because pretty soon that you've sensationalized that, and pretty soon that becomes the norm to the people that are sitting in your church. So where do you go from there? You got to step things up if you're going to live that way. If you're going to play that shock jock kind of a thing, then you got to step it up all the time. You got to say something that's more and more bizarre the next time out. And so if pastors do it, then the church does it. But we are to live our lives in such a way that people see Christ in us, are drawn to him, or live our, so that our speech would be pleasing to God and glorifying to him. And I can't even believe that anybody would try to make an argument against that. to say that we as Christians should not have just always watching what we say, making sure our words are sound and acceptable so that Christ can be lifted up. The last thing we want is for what we say to cause someone to stumble. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Verse 8, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. Exhort bond servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. You remember that a bond servant is a servant by choice. Someone chose to be a slave. And so speaking of a bond servant, he's saying, be obedient to your masters and well-pleasing in all things. We don't have bond servants today. People can't choose to be slaves. If we did in our culture have people who could choose to be slaves, there would be some who would choose. There'd be always people who would do weird things. There would be some. We don't have that. The closest we have today is employers. They'd be obedient to your employer. Again, we come back to, does that make your employer better than you? Not at all. It's just organization. That's just it. Be obedient to them. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What is the reason that we want to live this way? What is the reason that we want to put down a foundation of good works so that the grace of God can be seen by all men? Because that's what it's all about. That's our call. Listen, we're living our lives here on this earth, and so we're struggling, and for some of us, we're facing mundane things, and for others, there's hard and difficulties that we face and we go through. It's not about our lives being as comfortable as they can be. It's not about nothing difficult or hard happening to us. In fact, Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. It's about us living for Christ. It's about our lives being lived in such a way that Christ would shine through us. You say, well, I don't really get an opportunity to share with people, but they're watching you. And if they know that you are a Christian who really lives for him, and they see that, they are going to be drawn for him. And because the gospel goes out to all men, then when they see our behavior, they're drawn to him. For the grace of God brings salvation. His has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the way we're to live. Looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't know when he's coming back. Are there things in your life today that would be not pleasing to him if he were to return now? Are there things in your heart that you haven't repented from? Are you, I don't know, getting drunk? Is there certain habits or things in your life in a certain way that you're living that if Jesus were to come back today, you would, if it happened right now, if the trumpet sounded and you found yourself, would you say, can I have a couple hours? So let me straighten some things out. Or are you ready for him to return? And so Paul says, live your life in such a way in all godliness, righteousness, that when Christ appears, you're just ready to go before him. He says, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So he's to speak these things. This chapter started off saying, speak good, sound doctrine. And then he gives them these very practical doctrines of the kind of things that we ought to talk about and live and the way that our lives should be lived. And he goes on in verse 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So that we ought to be obedient to those that are in authority to us. Romans talks about this and tells us that we should be obedient to the rulers that are over us because God has placed them in authority over us. Now, obviously, when the authorities that are over us ask us to do something that is ungodly, then we're not going to do it. When the early church was asked to show their allegiance to Caesar by denying Jesus, the early church didn't do it. Many people lost their lives because of that. And so if the laws tell us to do something evil, then we will not do what is evil. But we give ourselves in obedience to those who rule over us, obeying the laws of the land because God has put them there for us. They serve us. They give us safety. The laws, those that are in authority. And he says, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. to speak evil of no one. Proverbs 6 gives a list of the seven things that God hates. One of the things that God hates is a man that sows discord among brethren. A haughty look was another one, a prideful, haughty look. But somebody that goes in and says something about someone else that's evil, that may not be true, because it's gossip, because it feels good to gossip about them, maybe says somebody something about somebody in the church. Listen, if you're going to say something about somebody within the church, then it better be true, because the last thing that you want to do is bear false witness against someone, sow discord among brethren, take little seeds of things that aren't really true and plant them so that people are now don't really feel that positive about that individual or about that person. Say evil about no one, it says. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And notice that the speaking evil and the humility are connected in the same verse, in verse 2. The haughty look and the sowing discord. It's a prideful issue when you run around and begin to sow discord with some, sow discord between two brethren. And it's something that God hates, but it's something that happens a lot. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasure. We ourselves at one time lived for those things. That's what our lives were about before we came to Christ. He says, living in malice and envy and hatred and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, towards us appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration of the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 5 is a very important verse. It's an important verse because it tells us that we are not saved by the works of righteousness. If salvation were a work of righteousness, if I could get up here after a service and say, listen, for those of you who want to be saved, here's what God wants from you. God wants you to do this, and then God wants you to do that, and then God wants you to do this, and then God wants you to do that. There'd be a lot of people who would give their lives to God based upon that work. But when it's a free gift, listen, there's nothing that you have to do but receive it. Receive what Jesus did upon the cross. You don't have any work to do. People going, ah, oh, I don't want to receive that. It reminds me of Naaman the leper. Remember going to look for Elijah? And when Elijah said, go, he sent the servant out, told this general, go dip yourself in Jordan River 7 times and you'll be clean of your leprosy. And he got angry until the servant said this to him, to Naaman. If the man had told you to go do something great, you'd have done it. But he tells you to go dip yourself in a river and you won't do it. God told you to go climb up a mountain on your knees, on glass, to gain eternity. There'd be people who would do it. If God told you to go on some great quest and find some jewel or some item, you would do it. There are people who would go and do it. But when God says salvation is just dipping yourself in the river, it's just receiving with the work that Jesus did upon the cross. It's not by works, it's by grace. The works follow. That's the whole behavior thing, right? The works come after. We give our lives to Christ, we find the salvation, and then the works follow. And if anybody comes to you and says, listen, you have to do this in order to be saved, or you've got to do that in order to be saved, you've got to go to church on Saturday to be saved, you've got to get baptized to be saved, then we know that that's not the gospel. Not by works, it says in verse 5, of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that does the washing, the regeneration, and the renewing. It is the work of the Spirit of God. That's why Jesus said, the Holy Spirit that is with you will be in you. Jesus said, come unto me if you're thirsty and drink, and out of you will gush torrents of living water. And he spoke thus of the Holy Spirit that would flow out of them, because the Holy Spirit's involved in people getting saved. He regenerates them, he washes them, he brings them in. The Holy Spirit draws them and convicts them so that as we live our lives, in the behavior in a certain way, that behavior itself can't save anybody. But when it's aligned with the work of the Holy Spirit, we become a witness to what God has done, and people see our lives and are drawn to God because of the way that we live. It says, but avoid foolish disputes. Well, let's go back to what, where do we need to come back to? Six, thank you. Whom he poured out on us in abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That is the Holy Spirit being poured out abundantly upon us. And having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, a great verse. Justified by grace, becoming heirs, that we receive now the inheritance, the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men. It's a good thing for us. We're not saved by the good works, but it's a good thing for us to maintain good works once we've come to Christ, because it's profitable to all men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. Now, we know that in their day, this is prior to the destruction of the temple, we know the Judaizers were going everywhere. We know that the Judaizers were in Crete, and they wanted to argue with people. They wanted to go over genealogies all the time because there were the lost tribes of Israel. Everybody was trying to figure out what their lineage was. Paul was one of the rare ones who could say, I am a Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin. Not every Jew could do that because they had been dispersed when the Assyrians took the 10 tribes. They're today called the Lost 10 Tribes. And so they would get obsessed with genealogies. You ever get obsessed with something in the Bible that didn't matter ultimately? Maybe you found yourself all caught up in it and people want to argue about it and fight about it, but in the end it doesn't mean anything for salvation. It's just arguments that people want to have. Don't get in arguments. Don't argue with people. Just don't do it. When someone wants to fight, when someone comes to your door and knocks on it and wants to fight with you, they want to pick a fight over what the cross looked like or heaven or hell, don't fight with them. Don't waste your time. Listen, they're not going to persuade you, and you're not going to persuade them. Now, having said that, someone's going to come up to me and go, listen, Jehovah's Witness came to my door, and I preached and shared with them, and they became a Christian. All right, there may be the exception, all right? But for the most part, it is not going to be effective. And so you spend hours and hours and hours and hours arguing with someone who's in a cult or someone who believes something that's radically different than what you do, and you miss out on what God's calling you to do and being able to minister to people around you. Don't get in these arguments and these disputes. Paul wrote Timothy and said the same thing. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, but avoid foolish disputes about these things. They're unprofitable, it says, and useless. Then reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Now, if you have the King James Bible in front of you, it says reject the heretic. Though the word heretic comes from the root to divide. And so it really is correct to say reject the divisive man. This is the individual that comes into the body and wants to pick fights. He just wants to come in and, you know, this happened and that's happened and this is happening. It says reject them. It doesn't say Matthew 18 them. Got to bring them before one and then two and then remove them from the body. It says warn them once, warn them twice, and then remove them. And we have done this. There have been people at the church, and we try to do this so rarely. We try to give people grace. We try to give them more an opportunity. We try to talk to them and say, listen, don't run around and cause division. And every once in a while, someone goes just too far. They go so far that you say, you know what? You can't go to the church anymore. Yeah, because, you know, we'd love to have you here. We'd love you to repent. We'd love to be able to restore you in the future. But all you do is run around and cause problems. You're just causing division, and you can't come to the church anymore. And I had a guy tell me, you got to Matthew 18 me. No, I don't have to Matthew 18 you. That's if you're offended with someone. I'm telling you, because you're a divisive individual, you can't come to the church anymore. And if you come, we'll have you removed. Well, you know, we have the right to do that. We have the right to say to someone, as I said, we very rarely do it. We maybe done it with people with issues of doctrine and divisiveness. We've probably done it to 4 or 5 people in 27 years. When it comes to wolves, where we identify somebody that's here because he's looking at gals or harassing gals, we've probably done that about 25 times, maybe 30 times. We've gone to them and said, you can't be here because we're on you, buddy, and you can't be here. And, you know, it will work with you on restoration, but there's going to be some very tight guidelines, and we're going to want to know where you are. You're going to have to be here with someone all the time, and we're going to have to make sure that you don't, you know, get inappropriate with any of the gals. We're going to make sure of that by doing this. And you know what they do? Well, never mind, then I'm not going to go to church anymore. So then they go, okay, we don't want to do it. But this divisive aspect, it's so dangerous. It's dangerous because once that divisiveness gets in there, it just is like a seed that's planted and tears people's faith up. And so Paul says, don't allow it to go. You just can't let someone, you got to do the hard thing. You can't let a person that is divisive remain and just continue to be divisive, because he's going to hurt people that are coming to Christ. He's going to hurt Christians. He's going to hurt new believers. And because they're the ones that are in danger, a good shepherd of a flock says, no, sorry, I don't want to have to do this, but you can't come here anymore because you're divisive. And in the future, maybe you can come back. You know, maybe we'll be able to work out a restoration and have you back in the church, but you can't come anymore because you've been divisive. Now, rarely do they go, oh, okay, all right, well, we're going then, bye-bye. They usually cause a big stir. They get in with among people, and unfortunately will lie and say things that we did that we never did, say that we did things to them that we never did. For that reason, we try to put them in an email form and send it out so we can say to people later on, this is what happened, here's the email that we sent to them, just so that you know, and try to cover these things. But there is a time for someone who is divisive, give them a couple of warnings and then get them out, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Then I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, being diligent to come to me, in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zeus the lawyer. That's pretty funny, really, when you think about it. Paul says, send me a lawyer. Zenus, by the way, not Zeus, but Zenus. And Apollos. Remember, Apollos was the speaker in Corinth that Paul had to correct. And Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works. So that's been his theme, isn't it? Good works. Lay the foundation of good works. Good works are only going to be profitable to everyone. Lay that foundation. Let our people also learn to maintain good works and meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we consider these two chapters, and we see the main theme that runs through them being a theme of good works, living our lives in such a way that people around us see Christ in us. Lord, we want that. All around us are people who don't know you. All around us are people that you have given us an opportunity to show them you. And so we want to live our lives in a way that would happen. And forgive us when we return to our lusts or our pride, or we begin to try to live in such a way to make a statement in arrogance instead of just humbly serving you, being that man and that woman that you want us to be, so that the salvation that's gone out to all men can come to them and their destinies could be changed. And Father, thank you for this passage, which helps us to understand that we share the gospel by laying a foundation of good works. Let our lives be that way. Let them be that foundation of good works, that people around us can see that and be drawn to you. May we not be of those that it is spoken that the behavior of those in the church is no different than those who are in the world. We want our behavior to be different because we have been touched by the King. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace has touched our lives, and we want to live for you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.